Anyways, we're in 2 Corinthians 1:12 to 2:11 this morning. Again, invite you to kind of move over to 2 Corinthians this morning. The U.S. media and our legacy Canadian media sometimes struggle with rushing a sensational story to their audiences. They seem to sense sometimes a need to get a story out real quick. And maybe you've sometimes noticed that. Sometimes by getting it out quickly, they might not get sometimes all the facts straight in the process. And so if you ever look sometimes at, say, a Canadian press article, over time, there's been revisions to the original article. And that's often because something's changed in what they've found out. Now, sometimes this is due to the journalist and their media outlets that reflecting a political bias regarding, say, a social policy. And we are shown the story just through that viewpoint. That lens gives us the viewpoint. Sometimes their issue isn't a desire to be deceptive or biased or less than fully honest, but as they rush to get the story out, they engage in some sloppy reporting using partial information, unreliable eyewitness accounts, or even worse, maybe they rely on social media accounts. So this all seemed to happen just a few weeks ago. If you followed the Rainbow Bridge explosion. Now, in the U.S. and Canada, many individuals across the political spectrum, left, right, anywhere, claim to have had negative and unbalanced media attention, sometimes worsened when a journalist's motives are to be questioned. This media coverage may result in reputations being seriously damaged. The falsely accused feel that they have to wait a long time before a full retraction is printed by the media. The defamation and the questions that linger around the falsely accused, they never seem to really go away. There's always that smell of smoke, as if their reputations have been smoked themselves. Now, how do you respond when you've been hurt, when those who have said terrible things about you are not being held accountable? Initially, at least, do you want to kind of turn around and smack the person who's done something to you? Have you ever been wronged and slandered, mistreated and falsely accused? As a kid, I used to blush. It's hard to believe. But it just seemed to be, if there was anything that happened in, say, in a classroom, I'd be the kid with the red face. To some groups of people, it's really hard to protest your innocence. They might say some useless, pithy things to you, saying, there ain't no smoke without fire. And some people make their minds up. And even when the facts are placed on the table, truth comes very slowly about. Some folks are very hard to convince. Now, I thought that there was this quote. It's by a German philosopher. His name is Arthur Schopenhauer. And I think the quote says it pretty well where I'm going. He said that truth passes through three stages. Truth passes through three stages. First, truth is ridiculed. Second, it's violently opposed. And third, it becomes self-evident. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we were just singing that we want you to speak through your word as we come before you. And that's true, Father. We ask that you would help us to take your truth and that we could apply it to our lives. And Father, again, that we would grow in our, not just our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our desire to be disciples that want to walk worthy of our calling. So, Father, help us to learn as we look at the Apostle Paul this morning a little bit in depth, and we look at a little bit of what's going on in his life with the Corinthians, and, Father, that these things that we're looking at, again, would be transformative in our own experience, in our own walk with the Lord Jesus. So again, be with us this morning, Father. Help these words to glorify you that we're speaking this morning, that you would be honored and glorified, and that the words that we say would be truthful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you have an NIV Bible open before you this morning, you might have noticed that the translators have summarized this section of Scripture as being Paul's change of plans. Now, the change of plans seems to have been interpreted by some of the assembly people in Corinth to show that Paul cannot be trusted. Back to sort of our media reports earlier on. Some assembly attenders claim that Paul does not do what he promises to do. It's kind of a nasty charge. given by people that Paul really does care a lot about. Paul has become aware of their comments, and he's going to address that charge. He's going to address it head on. And in the process, because of the way he's talking with them, we're going to get some biblical counsel on how to deal with misunderstandings, especially when we're being misunderstood. So in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and just reading to verse 14, 12 to 14. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at what Paul teaches us about how to handle misunderstanding. I think the very first thing we want to look at is Paul's self-examination. It's kind of what we should do as a first thing if we're involved in a misunderstanding. You might want to ask yourself a question or two. You could ask, is there anything in my actions, in my thoughts, my motives that God condemns? Have I actually done something wrong? And if that's the case, you're going to need to confess that. You're going to have to acknowledge that. Sometimes misunderstandings can be really complicated, having lots of separate issues. But think through the issues and again, see if there's some spot that you have acted wrongly. Did you lose your temper? Did you judge something incorrectly? Were your motives honest? That's the place you want to begin at. That's the place that Paul begins at. So when you have a misunderstanding, to move forward, you're going to need a clearer conscience. If your conscience is not clear on whatever the issue is, you've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to make it clear, to confess it. Otherwise, you're probably just going to add to the strife as you go forward. You're not going to make it better. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul's done that. So he can tell the assembly of Corinth that he has a clean conscience, that he has operated with integrity and godly sincerity. He always tries to be an open book, he says, before them. He tries to be transparent. He's not using the wisdom of the world to manipulate them. He's trying to make things, he's putting things, as people would say, on the lower shelf. So the things that he's writing are reachable for the Corinthians. They've been easy to understand. He knows that in some way he has offended some of them, but before God, he knows that nothing is troubling his mind in his conduct with them. He has examined himself. Again, so that's where you want to start. In verse 14, Paul changes gears a little bit, and we see that he's looking for a restoration of relationship. He's not wanting to write off the Corinthians here. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're a little bit like me, and you enjoy renovation programs a bit. One thing I've discovered recently is a website on or a Facebook site that sometimes shows before and after photographs of ancient American homes. Some of these homes are from the American Revolutionary War period, some around Civil War period. Often these homes, when you see the before pictures, they're dank, they're dark, they're derelict, they're decaying, they're deserted places, they're just awful. And it's incredible always to me the cost and the extent that people will go to not destroy, but to repair and restore. Now, the Facebook site is a bit of a show-off site where people are almost encouraged to boast of their accomplishments with these renovations. In relationships, it's really the best plan is to never let things get so bad that they're that hopeless that you're thinking, I want to just destroy this. It takes a lot of effort to bring a relationship back. Things that sometimes we restore don't restore to original condition. It's always best to take care of your relationships in the first place. So Paul is looking for restoration of relationship here. He's not trying to start new. He knows that there's value in these Corinthians. He's going to try to clear the mess up. And he wants the Corinthians to be proud of him, and he wants to be proud of them. He wants to be able to continue to boast about this assembly before the Lord. It's worth it for Paul to clean up this misunderstanding. So a bit of an application. I'm just going to throw out applications of what we're talking about as we go along. Bit of an application. Well, you know, some people might just decide to ignore the issues. They might think that they're going to go away on their own. Paul doesn't do that. We shouldn't either. I've been hearing a little bit about fire season. I know that we think the fire season's over here in Alberta. Fire season's a bit of a misnomer. In the areas of Alberta that I used to have a lot of projects in, fire would just smolder away in the peat and under the ground, and it would just be there, and you wouldn't see it. And then it would flare up suddenly in the summer. All of a sudden, you'd get a fire starting up in the summer. Not dealing with the issues, not getting to the root of the issues, is like not discovering that you have a peat fire underground, smoldering away without any smoke, and it ignites suddenly when the conditions are prime for that. Now, if you have an issue with other people, examine yourself, try to settle it before it ignites at the first good day for that to happen. You've seen things blow up sometimes where you think, what happened? Well, that wasn't a big issue. Jesus said something similar to what Paul's acting on here. And if we went over to Matthew 25, 23, and 24, Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Essentially, Jesus says, before you worship God, before you can worship God effectively and in purity and honesty and sincerity, if you know that someone has something against you, get it cleaned up before you even worship God. So what was Paul's original promise? Second point, Paul's original promise. So I think back, if we went back in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and Ted referenced this a little bit last week, Paul had communicated a bit of a plan he had. And this is there's maybe 6 months between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthians as he was wrapping up this letter. And so 1 Corinthians 16 verses 5 to 9 say, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So that was in 1 Corinthians 16, that's his original plan. Now it's maybe a half a year later, and it seems that his plans have morphed, they've begun to change. In 1 Corinthians, he had said, if the Lord permits, and indeed, it seems that the Lord has not permitted. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 17, we see how his plans changed into what the King James refers to as a double benefit for the Corinthians. So let's go on, and we're going to read in 2 Corinthians in verses 15 to 17. 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 17. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Maybe to you and I, it might seem a little bit fickle, unfair to accuse someone of wanting to change their travel plans, especially in the days of sea travel and walking everywhere where there's riots and imprisonments throwing your schedule off. Paul was aware that there were some who were using things to undermine him, and he chooses to address their accusations head on, as we've said. To apply that a little bit, what we're reading in these verses, in our society today, it's important that Christians are known as people who keep their word, that we are sincere and truthful and reliable people. If we say that we're going to be somewhere at a certain time, we should try to follow through with that commitment. And if something comes up that stops us from keeping our commitments, we should let the people know who are relying on us that we're not able to follow through with our plans. We honor our commitments. We make a promise, we try to fulfill that agreement as much as possible, even when it's tough to do so. If we can't do, as Christians, if we can't do what we promised, we attempt to make it right. Third thing, Paul teaches about God here. He's going to teach us a little bit about God and God's reliability. Real nugget of a few verses here, verses 18 to 22. We're spending more time on than I'm going to be spending on here. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Paul is going to compare the Christian as a child of God to how God makes promises. And in so doing, we learn some very neat things about God the Father's promises to us. These verses also, if you look closely, they actually discuss the truth of the Trinity and outline a few of the roles that are found within the Godhead. Now, perhaps you haven't thought about this much, but the reality really for each Christian is that we cannot give an absolutely rock-solid yes and no commitment. Something always can come up or could change our plans. But God can give a commitment that is true for all eternity, a commitment that he does not ever have to retreat from. He never has to say, I never saw that coming. He's never having to alter his plans. He never has to say, my, that's too expensive. Oh, the weather ruined my plans. Or who knew those two countries would go to war? When God says yes, that is a yes that is good for all eternity. When God says no, that no stands as an eternal commitment. He never has to take back his yes nor his no. God is the perfect promise keeper. Each of God's promises in Jesus Christ is a positive promise. They are yes in Jesus. They are yes in Jesus. God's promises in Christ are for blessing, not for cursing. God's promises in Christ are to restore, not to condemn. He warns us of rejecting his salvation because he does not want to condemn the sinner. He wishes to save the sinner, which is a positive promise to us. And so that those who trust in God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus receive all the promises that God has freely granted to those who would believe. Something that each of us must do. So when we say Amen to God's promises to us in Jesus Christ, we're saying, I agree. I accept that. I want that. I believe that. Amen. So verses 21 and 22 itemize three things that God does with the one who has trusted in him. Paul tells the Corinthians that it makes us to stand firm in Christ. Makes us stand firm in Christ. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So do you see in this passage how God helps to make us stand firm in Christ? God anoints us. This is an area you have to avoid aberrant teaching on. God's anointing of every believer occurs at salvation through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. God, second point, God sets his seal of ownership on us. Now the term seal is kind of similar to when a document is to be kept secret, only opened by the one who owns it or the one who it's addressed to. It's impossible for men or angels to tamper with God's ownership of us. 2 Timothy 2:19 says something similar. It says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are his. God, the third point, God puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee for the future. The Holy Spirit, though, functions also today in a believer's life as a helper, as a comforter, as a guide. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to the believers. He produces fruit in our lives. Bit of an application from this. In political circles, we've heard lots of promises. Even sometimes we've seen slogans. Like in Jason Kenney's government a few years ago, they had a slogan that said, promise made, promise kept. Promise made, common, promise kept. Kind of always thought, good luck keeping every political promise. The system is set up for compromise. As believers, God, through the Holy Spirit, equips us. He has anointed us. He has set his seal upon us. He has put the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which allows us as men and women, boys and girls, to live our lives differently than the world around us. So due to the presence of the Holy Spirit being sealed and anointed, we should be able to pattern our lives after God, even in the area of making promises, even though God's standard of promise-making is, well, promise-keeping, because he keeps his promises. It's nothing that we'll ever be able to fully attain. Knowing that we can't always fulfill all of our promises, we should strive to follow through with our commitments, to be trustworthy people. If we fall short in this area, we should always try to be honest. In those situations where we've failed, we should try to make it right. Fourth point, Paul's reasons for not visiting the Corinthians. So in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1 through to verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul gives the Corinthians a couple of reasons for not returning as originally promised. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share in my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So Paul gives a couple reasons why he didn't visit the Corinthians. Reason one is maybe one we don't think enough about. He doesn't want to lord over them. He doesn't want to lord over them. This is the Apostle Paul, man with great authority, apostolic authority, chosen by Christ himself. And he doesn't want to lord it over them. He's resisting a very human inclination. He wants the Corinthians to act in their faith firmly as the Lord has directed them. Paul's reinforcing an important teaching for the Corinthians in verse 24. Unlike the world, church leaders are to serve, not rule. Second reason, he wanted to spare them. He wanted to spare them. So as the first four verses of chapter 2 teaches us, Paul is aware through the Holy Spirit that his visits have grieved the assembly. It pained them. If Paul's letters and visits have done their work, why hurt them more? One commentator had an illustration that I thought was helpful in my own thoughts as I was trying to work through this passage. And he said to think of Paul as a skillful surgeon. Yes, Paul has to cut into people. But as a skillful surgeon, Paul only wants to remove the cancer, only the tumor, not the healthy tissue, to cause as little pain and as little injury as possible, to lessen the recovery time. He doesn't want to cause pain above what is necessary. So behind all the careful necessary surgery is a surgeon who cares for these people so much that he is weeping for them. He grieves for them. He loves them. He really wants to spare them any unnecessary suffering. So an application for us from this little piece of scripture, there is no point in a family or in a church of rehashing old wounds. When something is settled, let it be settled. No elder, no leader, no reverend, no missionary is the boss of any other Christian. They should view themselves as simply being a co-worker amongst the other Christians. They may be respected. They may have powerful personalities. They may have years of university training. They may have certain roles in the church because of the gifts the Holy Spirit has given them. Yet remember, all believers need to be capable of standing firm in the faith. You need to be able to stand firm in the faith, acting as the Lord directs them individually and as an assembly. Leaders are not the boss. The only master we all have is God. Let's continue with our fifth point, the end of discipline. The end of discipline. Again, if you have an NIV Bible on your lap this morning, you might see it. The section is labeled something like forgiveness for the sinner, forgiveness for the offender. What's going on? Well, suddenly the gears are going to change here. We're jumping into another issue that Paul needs to discuss with the Corinthians. And as Ted McKellar mentioned so clearly last week, it surrounds being a source of comfort, comforting someone who has repented following discipline from a sinful act. Now, for some background, In Matthew 18, we are given a bit of a sequence that the Lord Jesus lays out for the church to follow in dealing with sin and issues that will arise in local churches. Now, some commentators think that the issue that we see in Corinth in the verses we're about to read refers back to that case of incense, that nasty case that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some think that something else is going on here. You know, it really doesn't matter what the backstory is at all. The speculation's useless. Who cares what the backstory is? So let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading down to verse 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So, if we went back to Matthew 18, we'd see a bit of a sequence in Matthew 18. And we don't know, maybe it's been followed fairly well in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. It's hard to know, but some sin has arisen. One brother or sister, knowing of it, this is what Matthew 18 would have told us to do. Some sin's arisen, a brother or sister knows about it. They try to talk privately with their fellow Christian, and they got nowhere. Now two or three people try to deal with the person who has sinned, and they're dealing as almost like witnesses in a court, and they got nowhere. The affair was then brought to the whole church, which also got nowhere in terms of the person repenting from their sin. And so then the entire church has disciplined this person by removing him from their fellowship. Now this stage of the matter is not totally covered. The stage we're seeing in our passage today, it's not totally covered in Matthew 18, but it is the rest of the story. Matthew 18 says, if they will listen to you, you have won them over. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in this passage in 2 Corinthians. There is some hope for restoration always. The issue has hurt, by the way, the issue has hurt. It has grieved the whole church. But now the discipline of the whole church has had a positive outcome. The person who wouldn't listen, who rejected the private counsel, who ignored the semi-private interventions, has finally become convinced by the discipline of the entire assembly, which is really the hoped for and prayed for result. The person is grieved by their sin. Finally, it has hit them hard that their sin has affected their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone in the local church. The whole church has been in agreement on what they had to act like with this person who originally would not listen. So how does the church and this person now shift gears and move forward together? Well, everyone has to, as much as possible, forgive and comfort. One of those comfort words that we were learning from when we had Ted talking last week. We want to forgive and comfort this individual. Otherwise, Satan will use this hole in the unity of the church's defenses. So maybe we've got bitterness in the church. Maybe we have mistrust. Maybe we have anger. But we want to avoid laboring those things and holding on to them, because that provides an advantage, a foothold, with which Satan is able to attack the assembly. Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. So what is a foothold? Well, if you're a climber, a foothold is one of those secure spots in the rock to lodge your foot as you continue your climbing. Now, instead of the word foothold, I kind of prefer to think of what Satan tries to do here from a bit more of a military perspective. I think of a foothold as being almost like a beachhead. It's a secure spot. It's a spot that can be defended. It's ideally hidden from prying eyes. And from this beachhead, a base of operations can be established for a wider attack, wider advancement on your enemy. So Satan wants a beachhead in our lives. You are his enemy. The church is his enemy. Satan is looking for an advantage. Satan wants to make a wider conquest of the individual, a family, and a church. And he looks for a spot in our army where he can gain this advantage. And that's what Paul's warning of. Do not give him that opportunity. Do not give him that opportunity in your church, in your family, in your own life. So an application for us might be this. Always remember, be on your guard. Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to finish us off, to ruin us. He hates us because he hates God. He hates everything that God loves. He hates everything that God holds dear. He hates the church. He hates even the most simple, primitive, local expression of the bride of Christ. And Paul wants this church to be aware of Satan's schemes. I think Satan's been succeeding really well in our day. He has warred against our North American churches. He's gained many footholds, many areas where the church has relented and succumbed to pressure and compromise in some minuscule, small little area. And their testimony, slowly but surely, is destroyed. So do not give Satan any advantage in your life or your church. So, to conclude, this has been a practical talk. We've been dealing with, ultimately, misunderstandings in a local church, and then also the effects of church discipline and the after effects of that. To recap, we noticed that as Christians, this first point, we noticed as Christians, we should not be changing our minds often, although sometimes it's unavoidable. But if we frequently do so, people are going to lose their trust in our word. We observe from Paul's actions that when a misunderstanding does arise, examine yourself first. See if you failed in some way to hold up your end of an agreement. If that's the case, you need to make it as right as you can. Own your shortcomings. Don't pretend that they do not occur. Be a person whose word can be trusted. Be a person whose word can be trusted. Second point, Paul discussed that God keeps his promises through Jesus Christ, who is their fulfillment. There is no other way to accept God's promises except through faith in Jesus Christ as God's sacrifice for our sin. We are established in our faith in God's promises through the down payment, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit seals the deal. Third point, Paul has written as a faithful friend to the Corinthians. Even when he had to be severe against them, it was for their good. Now, we all need to be corrected. We all need to be challenged at times, even when we would rather not listen. We need to take correction to heart when it comes from a loving friend. Proverbs 27:6, and I like the King James way of turning this verse around. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, someone you can trust, who talks to you, tries to correct you. They're doing it out of the right reasons. Their motive should be pure. Fourth point, did you notice when we consider the church's dealing with forgiving a repentant person that Paul never rehashed the man's sin, never brought it up? It's not even known. We read about it today, and happily, we do not know for sure what Paul is referring to. I think that's pretty cool. He could have used that guy as an object lesson. Instead, it's not known what's gone on. We just know the after effects. Our church is to be different from our society. We have received God's grace to us. We've received the riches of true forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who died and has suffered God's wrath for our sin. We've all needed forgiveness. We've all needed grace. We've all needed mercy. So let us also follow God's pattern of being quick to forgive, to do so with those who are repenting from sin. Let's be gracious and merciful to those in our fellowship. Do not hold each other's sin against them. Drop it. Return in your attitude towards them as if it was before their sin was known and repented from. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the practical teaching we have from the Apostle Paul today. And Father, there's lots here. And yet, Father, we do thank you that it's clear. Paul wrote this so that we could easily understand it, that we could get our minds around it, that we could see applications easily in it. And so, Father, we ask that, again, in our own dealings, one-on-one and with others, that we would be men and women that can be trusted. We ask that you'd help us also to rejoice, that we know that you are a God who can be trusted, that you keep your promises through Jesus Christ. Thank you for even when we have correction in our lives, something that seems so severe sometimes in our lives, we would thank you for the friends who actually try to guide us and correct us and bring us on our way. And we thank you for the grace and mercy and forgiveness that even a church can show to someone who has truly repented. So, Father, we just thank you for this passage and the many practical things it teaches us. And we ask that you'd be with us this afternoon and into the week that lies ahead. Be with those who aren't with us because of illness, Father. Pray that your hand would be upon each one. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.